Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into this place grateful for how in all the creation, the beauty of this weekend and these days, we see your handiwork. Even in the midst of a messed up world, we still see glimpses of your beauty and your grace. And not only in creation do we see that, but we see it in how we experience you on a daily basis. God, our desire is that we would come to know you more and more so that you truly do reign in our lives. And we know, Lord, that one of the primary ways that we learn to grow and experience you is by entering deeply into this word that you, Spirit, have inspired. So bring it to life for us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Last week, I rewatched for about the seventh or eighth time one of my favorite all-time movies. It's really like it's a great Mother's Day movie. The movie is Tombstone. How many of you have seen the movie Tombstone? Yeah. The TV version is the one to watch. The movie is about Wyatt Earp, really it's the Earp brothers and Doc Holliday and the bad blood that exists between the Earps and the Clantons and the cowboy outlaw gang and, of course, the shootout at the OK Corral. And at the end of the movie, though, after the adventure is over and good triumphs over evil, Doc Holliday, Wyatt's best friend, is in Glenwood Sanatorium, and he's dying of tuberculosis. And Wyatt, who's made it a practice to come and visit him each week, shows up for their weekly game of five-card stud. Technically, the movie is over, but there are a couple of more scenes, like this deathbed scene, and then and tying up the loose ends of Marshall Earp's romantic love interest. That one comes next. But there are a couple of loose ends to tie up at the end of the movie before the credits roll. And this deathbed scene underscores the friendship between Wyatt and Doc. Doc had always run interference for Wyatt, fighting with him against the Clantons and the cowboy gang and fighting for him, especially against the slimy villain Johnny Ringo. Early in the movie, they have this encounter. Wyatt's unarmed, and Doc Holliday steps off the porch, and he says he'll fight Johnny Ringo, but Johnny Ringo's drunk. His cowboy friends drag him away. It's a real good Mother's Day movie. And so the showdown is postponed. Well, toward the end of the movie, Johnny Ringo challenges Wyatt again, and Wyatt is concerned about this, so he goes and talks with Doc, who's he's sickly most of the movie, and he's in bed, he's sick, and Wyatt says, "I can't beat him, can I?" And Doc says, "Nope." And he says, "I'll go with you." And Doc tries to get up out of bed, but he just doesn't have the strength, and he collapses back in the bed. But Doc rallies, and he gets to the big oak tree before Wyatt, and he finds Johnny Ringo waiting, and Ringo thinks that Doc is Wyatt because the silhouette in the background as he comes walking up. And when Doc lifts his head, Johnny Ringo sees it's Doc Holliday. And Doc Holliday utters that famous line, "Why, Johnny Ringo, you look like somebody just walked over your grave." And they exchange words. They stare each other down. They circle, you know, ready to draw. And then Johnny goes for his gun and bam! Doc, right in the skull. You know, it's over. Doc saves Wyatt's life. Then Doc and Wyatt and a few other faithful men hunt down and rid the Old West of the cowboy outlaws once and for all. That's the story. It comes to a close. Good wins over evil. Semi-good wins over evil. So the story is over now, and Doc is dying in this bed. And Wyatt is trying to ignore how bad off he is and wants to play cards, and Doc doesn't want to play cards. And he brings out a book. The book says, "My Friend Doc Holliday," that Wyatt has written. And they're talking, and Doc says to Wyatt, "Wyatt, what did you want out of life?" And Wyatt says, "Just to live a normal life." And Doc says,
'Tis no such thing as normal life. There's just life. Now get on with it. It's like the whole movie has built to that line right there. 'Tis no such thing as normal life. There's just life. Now get on with it.
All through the movie, Wyatt has wanted to live out his own little story. He's resisted getting pulled into this larger, bigger story. He just wanted to live a normal life with his wife and his brothers and their wives. You know, move west, make your own way, make some money, run a saloon, farm some land, live comfortably. But Doc helps Wyatt see that sometimes it's impossible to write and live your own story. Sometimes you just have to live the one that is written for you. You have to accept it and get on with it. Now, I know you're sitting there going, dang, when I saw the movie, I just ate popcorn, drank Mountain Dew. I didn't think all that philosophical about everything. Well, I was the same way the first time I watched it, but after watching it 7 or 8 times, you know, you start to see, you know, every story tells a story. Every story makes a point, just like every life tells a story. Every life makes a point, but sometimes it's not till the end of life that it all becomes clear. This morning, we're going to visit the deathbed of the third and last father of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we'll hear him say and do some things as he's dying, that'll really make us think, because you see, in this final scene, we're going to see that Jacob finishes strong as a man of faith. And so we need to look at that. What does it mean to finish strong? What does that look like? What does it look like for you and for me to finish strong? Now, if you're just joining with us, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, we study through whole books of the Bible, our long sections of Scripture, and we dig in and we go deep because we believe that that the story God tells us in the book is the story that we're all living in, whether we know it or not or whether we accept it or not. It's the story that tells us who God is and what God is really like and what God is up to in the world. It tells us who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, and what life is really all about. And for the past 13 weeks or so, we've been working our way through the story of a man named Joseph, which, is, as we've said, is a smaller story set in this larger story of what God is doing in the world. And secondly, it's a smaller story set in his father Jacob's story. We've said that really what this whole section of Scripture is about, it's about how God saves Jacob and his family, Jacob and the children of Israel, Jacob Israel, from a certain annihilation. God is working through Joseph to save the children of Israel. That's the point. And as I said last week, we're at the end of Jacob and Joseph's story. We've seen how the adventure, the mission has been accomplished. The family has been saved. The mystery and the conflict has been resolved, and we've seen that the promises that God has made, God has kept, but there are two final scenes before the credits roll. The first being this scene, the deathbed scene of Jacob. Look at Genesis 47:29. When time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." I think I'd rather put my hand on the Bible, but they did it different back then. But put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly with me. Don't bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place. And Joseph says, "I'll do it." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now, that last statement, Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed, that's not he died. It's not over yet. He's saying, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Promise me you'll bury me with my fathers in Canaan." And Joseph says, "I'll promise." He says, "Swear." He swears, and he just collapses back in the bed. He's not dead yet. In fact, everything that we're going to look at from Genesis 47:29 to chapter 50, verse 13, are devoted to Jacob's death and burial, which is very unusual because there is no other place in Genesis or the whole Bible, for that matter, where so much attention is focused on a person's death and burial, except that of Jesus. The death of Abraham, described in a couple of verses, 25:8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. The death of Isaac, very brief, 35:29. Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The next chapter over, Joseph, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, put him in a coffin in Egypt. That's it. All of them. Short, sweet. But parts of four chapters are that tell the story of Jacob's death and burial. 73 verses. And you got to wonder, why does God choose to focus so much attention on what Jacob says when he dies? I mean, these final, weeks or days or maybe a few hours, we don't know. Jacob's death received as much attention in the book of Genesis as the creation of the whole world, creation of people, and the fall of man into sin. So this has got to be an important part of the story as far as God is concerned. So let me see if I can give you the big picture. We're going to have to fly over this. And we'll set down every now and then because there are pieces of it that you need to understand. But there are actually three deathbed scenes. First, Jacob meets with Joseph and makes Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan. Then Jacob meets with Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob adopts his grandsons as his sons, and he blesses them. Then Jacob calls all his sons together, and he blesses each one of them with a blessing suitable to them. Three times we stand by Jacob's bed, and we hear him talk about God's promises and his past and his son's future. And then he dies. And then we travel with Joseph and his brothers back to Canaan to bury Jacob in the tomb of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. So the question is, why is so much attention focused on Jacob's death? And I want to suggest two reasons that I've already hinted at. I take it that God wants us to hear Jacob talk about his past and his son's future, because in both those things, we see in Jacob faith and confidence in God's promises unlike anything we have seen before. What we see is that Jacob finishes strong. Jacob finishes strong. Now, this is a long passage, as I said, nothing like it in the Bible except for Jesus. And we're going to try to stay focused on the big picture, because the big picture is where the point is made. Not that the details aren't important, it's just you got to get this big picture to make the details fit. The whole passage breaks down like this. We've talked about this. If you've been here before, you know how authors of Scripture often bookend the way they tell a story, and there's two bookends, and there's something in the middle, like two parts of a sandwich or two parts of an Oreo cookie in the sweet middle. This is the way the story breaks down. There are bookends where Jacob says, "Promise me," he says to his sons, "promise me you'll bury me in Canaan." In the middle are the blessings where Jacob says, "I will bless you, and you will be the 12 tribes of Israel living in the promised land." And then at the very end, we see a very detailed description of the funeral procession, of the burial itself. Bookends, blessings in between, burial at the end, all carefully crafted to drive home the point. Jacob finishes strong. So let's fly over the passage. We'll touch down in a few places. We've already read the first bookend. Jacob makes Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan. And then so we come to the middle of the Oreo, the blessings, chapter 48, verse 1. After this, sometime after Joseph promised to bury Jacob back in Canaan, Joseph was told, "Your father's ill." And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to see you." And Israel summoned his strength and sat up in the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he promised me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful, and I'll multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and give you this land.'
this land to your offspring for an everlasting possession. And so Jacob says, and now your two sons are mine. The two sons that were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, they're mine. He's officially adopting Joseph's two sons, his grandsons, as his sons. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be my sons, just as Reuben and Simeon, his first and second born, are my sons. The children that you father after them, they're yours. And they can inherit what their brothers would have inherited. But, he says, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. Now, his mind kind of wanders a little bit. I think we can make sense out of why, though. He says, verse 7, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there at a place near Bethlehem. I think he brings Rachel up because as he's adopting Joseph's two sons, he's thinking, my beloved Rachel died before she could give birth to any other sons. I have Joseph, I have Benjamin, but now these grandsons, Rachel's grandsons, will be our sons. So he's honoring the memory of their mother. See there? There's a Mother's Day message right there. And you thought you weren't going to get one. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said, these are my sons whom God's given me here. He said, bring them to me that I might bless them. The eyes of Israel were dim with age. He couldn't see very well. Joseph brought them near and he embraced them and kissed them. And he said, I never thought I'd see your face, much less see the faces of my grandchildren. And Israel said to Joseph, then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself. Joseph is bowing before his father, which is an interesting reversal of what the dreams had foretold. And Joseph took them, both Ephraim, the youngest son, in his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh, his oldest son, in his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them near. And Israel stretched his right hand out and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, the younger. And with his left, he crossed it and put it on Manasseh, crossing his hands. Now, you're expecting a blessing. We're going to talk about why that is. But you're expecting him to bless the sons. Notice verse 15. It says, he blessed Joseph. Okay, wait a minute. See, there are a couple things going on here you need to understand. The first thing Jacob does here is he blesses Joseph, meaning Joseph receives the double blessing of the firstborn son. He will be blessed again, a second time, in the next chapter. And Jacob makes it clear in verse 26 that Joseph receives the patriarchal blessings. Jacob blesses Joseph, his 11th son, transferring the rights of his firstborn son, Reuben, to Joseph, because Reuben had dishonored his father. But he actually skips Joseph. And the blessing, the double blessing, goes to Joseph's two sons. Now, let me just show you where the Bible makes that very clear. It's not till later, when Israel is in the land, that this is discussed in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Reuben was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. Given to the sons of Joseph. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, King David, the rights of the firstborn belong to Joseph. See the relationship Joseph and his sons. That's the way it works out. That's what's going on right here in verse 15. Jacob blessed Joseph. Now what happens next is what we read about later in the Bible in Hebrews 11:21 that says that when he was dying, Jacob blessed these boys and worshiped. Here's the word. This is why it's an act of faith and an act of worship. Verse 15. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, may God bless these boys. And in them, not Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph, in them
Let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a great multitude in the midst of the earth.
Okay, all well and good. But when Joseph saw that his father had crossed his hands and he was actually blessing the younger son over the old son, he said, older son, he said, no, father, it's not that way. And he tried to uncross his hands. He says, Jacob says, I know. The younger shall be greater, and his offspring shall become a great nation. So why did Jacob reverse the birth order, blessing the younger son over the older? Well, because God prompted him to do it. But God prompted him to do it to show that God's blessings do not come because of what's natural or traditional. God's blessings come as a gift. God's blessings are not earned, nor can they be expected to come in ways that always make sense to us. And this is something that we've seen all through Genesis. Isaac, Jacob's father, blessed over Ishmael, younger over older. Jacob, blessed over Esau, younger over older. Joseph, blessed over Reuben, younger over older. Here, Ephraim, blessed over Manasseh. A small way to show that God's blessings are God's gifts and His only to give away. Verse 21, then Israel said, now you need to underline this, highlight it, circle it, because this is the promise and the hope that dominates all three deathbed scenes. Israel said, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and He will bring you again to the land of your fathers. That's the promise that Jacob is clinging to at the end of his life. And he goes on to say that Jacob gives Joseph a specific mountain in the promised land as a way to say, I am so confident that you're going to inherit this land, I'm going to give you a specific place to live. The blessing continues in chapter 49, verses 1 through 28. Jacob called all his sons together. Gather yourself together that I might tell you what's going to happen in the days to come. See, everything is looking ahead to what God is going to do in the future. Assemble yourselves, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now, I'm not going to read through this whole passage. All these blessings, they're all great. And in the devotional guide, Brian will help you kind of think through it. I actually, he's got a chart here, and I started working on that because it helped me think through the blessing to each son. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, traces how these blessings and prophecies came true. It's very fascinating. But I'm going to say big picture. Let me just do it like this. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They get hammered. They, for unrepented sin in their life. Joseph and Judah received the greatest blessings. And from Judah, 48:10, Judah, the scepter will never depart from Judah. And a line of kings come from him. King David, King Jesus. And all the rest of the sons are blessed in smaller, more specific ways. But the overarching idea that you got to see here is that by grace, all 12 sons will become the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel. Look at the author's comment in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. It's kind of a different children, different needs moment right here. The point is that God's blessings are God's gifts. And even though Reuben and Simeon and Levi have unfinished business to deal with, even though they receive strong rebukes for their past immorality and cruelty, rebukes that will have future consequences, Jacob looks into the future and he sees all 12 of his sons receiving God's blessings. God's blessings are God's gifts. Some are blessed more than others. Some experience greater conflict than others. Some bring more blessing than others, but all of them receive the blessing.
That's the middle section. So, bookend, Joseph, take me to Egypt. I mean, take me to Canaan and bury me. Blessings, all of you boys are going to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel in that land. Final bookend. He calls all his sons and he says, I'm going to be buried with my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre. Not just anywhere, a specific place in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, my grandparents. And there they buried my parents, Isaac and Rebecca. And there I buried my wife, Leah. Now, if this was a modern-day movie, where would Jacob want to be buried? With Rachel. Yeah, now you see, maybe that's why that came up earlier. He's thinking of Rachel. But here's the point. That would be a really romantic ending to Jacob's story. But now, you see, now God's promises mean more to Jacob than anything or anyone else. He finishes strong as a man of faith in the promises of God. That's the point of the bookends. Bury me in God's promises. That's what he's saying. Blessings, you will be the 12 tribes of Israel in that land. God's promised it. This is a story that tells a story. The story makes a point. Jacob finishes strong. That's what God wants us to see. But we're not quite over. The point is going to be made even stronger. Jacob dies, chapter 49, verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I feel like I'm losing a friend here. Chapter 50, no break. Keep reading. Joseph fell on his face, his father's face, and wept over him and kissed him. First six verses of chapter 50 go on to tell how Joseph had Jacob embalmed according to the custom of the Egyptians. And then we're told that the Egyptians weep and mourn for Jacob for 70 days. And then Joseph asked Pharaoh for permission to go bury his father in Canaan to keep his promise. And Pharaoh agrees. Now, you got to watch this movie in your mind. This is the movie of the funeral procession. Verse 7. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of brothers of Joseph, his brothers, all his father's household. Only the children and their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him chariots and horsemen and limousines. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented with very great, grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, because it's beyond the Jordan. The Canaanites think this is a big funeral procession for the Egyptians. His sons did for him what he commanded them. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, what you have to see here is this is akin. The only thing that we could compare this to in present day is the funeral procession of a president or a pope, like JFK, or a celebrity, or like Princess Di or Michael Jackson. A picture is painted here of unlike anything else in the Bible. And the point is, how Jacob's burial is presented to us shows that in the minds of all his family and all of Egypt, he finishes strong. See how it all ties together? The book ends, bury me in the land of promise. Blessings, this is where you're going to live. And this is where God's blessings will come to you. And this burial, his name and his memory honored, he finishes strong. In the bookends, the blessings and the burial, Jacob finishes strong. But here's the kicker. If you've come late to the movie, you may not realize that Jacob finished strong even though he didn't live strong. So what do you do with that? How do you make sense of that? I mean, is that really possible? I mean, could it really be that the whole movie of Jacob's life comes down to this tombstone moment right here to make one point that Jacob finished strong even though he didn't live strong? Yeah. Yeah, it's possible. With God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, it's absolutely possible, and I'm convinced that's the point that God wants us to see. Because, you see, Jacob was not a good man. He was born into a Christian family. He's a believer in the sense that he had an undeniable real-life encounter with God. He talks about that in chapter 48, verse 3. God chose him before his birth, chose to bless him over his older brother, and God promised to do great things with him, through him, and for him. He had been gifted the blessing of God. But for most of his life, he tried to get that blessing his way rather than God's way. And he sees that now. He saw it when he stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "How old are you?" And he said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." He sees it now in chapter 48, verse 15. Before he blesses his grandsons, he says something about God that shows he's finally getting it. He says, this is how he describes God: "The God whom my fathers walked before, Abraham and Isaac, the God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed my life from all evil." Jacob sees something. Something has changed in Jacob's heart. He's old. He's dying. He can't see. Oh, but he sees something now he hasn't been able to see all of his life. He sees now that the God who made promises to his father, the God who had made promises to him, that God makes good on his promises, and that God has been his shepherd all his life long, and God has kept those promises to him, and he will keep those promises to his children. He sees that now. Jacob never lived strong because all the days of his life, all his life long, he had shepherded him himself. Meaning he worked hard to get the blessings God promised rather than simply trusting God for them. He worked for God's blessings when all he ever had to do was live in them. But it never seemed to click. So the days of the years of his life were evil. He was a scoundrel, devious, dishonest, deceitful, weak, willful, not a good father, not a good leader of his family, showed favoritism, had four wives, really only loved one, Rachel, showed favoritism to Rachel and to Joseph to the extent that outside of God's intervention, the whole family would have self-destructed. And he in his old age, he was a foolish, miserable, self-pitying old man. But do you not see what he sees? He sees now that God has been faithful to Jacob, even though Jacob hasn't been faithful to God. And when he sees that and hangs on to God's promises, he finishes strong. That's why so much attention is focused on Jacob's death and burial. That's why the end of this story is so beautifully and intricately crafted, bookends, blessings, burial, to show that is with God, it is possible to finish strong even if you haven't lived strong. How is that possible? By grace, it's right there in 48:15. Jacob now sees what he didn't see. God is and has always been his shepherd, guiding, directing, providing, protecting. God, the angel, the physical manifestation of God that Jacob wrestled with by the river Jabbok, that God redeemed him from all evil, saved him out of his sins, his past sins, and had restored his hope. So what does that mean for you and me? He finished strong. What does it mean for us to finish strong? First, because of the grace of God, you can finish strong even if you haven't lived strong.
Wait.
You mean, can a man who messed up and didn't live by God's promise end up trusting God's promises?
Absolutely.
Can a man who cheated and lied and robbed other people out of their blessings, can that man receive blessing and then pass blessing on to his children? Absolutely. That's what the end of Jacob's story tells us. Finishing strong does not mean finishing unblemished. Finishing strong does not mean finishing perfect. It's all through the Bible. So many people in the Bible were just like so many of us. Some who finished strong were previously involved in sexual immorality. Some who finished strong sadly waited to the end of their life to surrender to their Savior and Shepherd. Some who finished strong were considered failures at midlife. Some who finished strong found themselves stuck in bitter circumstances for much of their life, frustrated and disappointed by situations not of their making. Some who finished strong overcame those personal failures and major setbacks by embracing the grace of God and living by the grace of God from that point forward. No matter what your past may be, because of God's grace, you can finish strong even if you haven't lived strong. Now, what does that do in your heart? I mean, doesn't that make you want to live strong all the days of the years of your life that you got left? I mean, don't go out of here thinking you can live any way you want in the final moments, pull it all together, and finish strong. Well, I mean, yeah, that can happen. It did happen. But the reason we're told this story in such detail is so we won't make the same mistake that Jacob made. I mean, do you really think if Jacob would be here this morning, do you really think that he would commend that way of thinking, well, I'll just live my life my way. I'll shepherd myself. I'll just do what I want. And then in the end, I'll get it all together. No, he says that way of living is evil. It results in misery. He would say, when I tried to shepherd my own life, it was evil. It was miserable. He would say, don't make the same mistake I did. Don't waste your life by trying to be your own shepherd. God's grace is greater than all our sin. But God's grace is never an excuse to sin. Don't you see? If this is really how God is, if this is really how good God is, yes, just, and there are future consequences to sin, but if God's also merciful in extending grace to the undeserving, if you see that now, at the beginning of your life, in the middle of your life, at the end of your life, we don't know where we are in the storyline, but if you see that now, that He is the good shepherd, and that He is the one who redeems you from all evil, why wait until the end of your life to enjoy His guiding, providing, protecting, redeeming love? It makes no sense. Because of the grace of God, you can finish strong even if you haven't lived strong. But knowing that is part of what motivates us to live strong. Second, by the grace of God, you can live strong and finish strong. Living strong and finishing strong are really the same thing. Well, what do you mean? Well, live strong is just the opposite of what you might think. Live strong does not mean rely on your own strength. Live by your own wits. That's how Jacob lived all his life. Live strong means live into your shepherd's strength, wisdom, and protection. Live into your shepherd's ability to direct and guide and provide. When you live into your shepherd, and when you embrace your Redeemer in the days of the years of your life, you finish strong. Not because of what you do, but because of what He's done. You see, one day in the future, there'll be a funeral. My funeral. After the funeral, people will get in the black limousines and
And they'll head for the cemetery where there'll be a brief graveside service. And then everybody, after the graveside, will come back to the house and they'll have food and they'll mill around. And while people are eating back at the house, the workers at the graveside are going to get a small tractor and they're going to dump dirt over my coffin. They're going to pat it all down. They're going to put a piece of sod over that. And then some days after that, they're going to come and they're going to put up a piece of granite. You ever thought about what you want on that granite? It would suit me just fine, and I pray that this would be able to be written on my tombstone. Charles Franklin Boyd, Jr., born December 8, 1954, died, finished strong, eyes fixed on Jesus. And I pray that would be able to be said about me. For us, live strong means trusting in and relying on God's promise to shepherd you and redeem you from all evil through Jesus. You see, when you live into God's story, 'tis no such thing as a normal life. There's just life. But life lived with Jesus as your shepherd and your redeemer will result in your epitaph, finish strong. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's written the beginning and the middle and the end of our story. We come to another memorial service of death. We stood by the deathbed of Jacob. We're coming to remember Jesus now. Because Jacob looked forward to the one who would redeem him from all evil. He looked forward to the cross like we look back to the cross. But everybody is saved and bought out of the guilt of our past sin by trusting in what Christ did. And this is a tangible way we celebrate that. Because we take in our hands a piece of bread, and Jesus says, "This bread represents my body broken for you." And then we hold a cup, and Jesus says, "This blood, this cup is the new covenant. It's my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." So when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're proclaiming that his death results in our life. So remember that as you receive the bread and drink the cup.